Good morning, church. And good morning to those who are watching live stream from home today. It's good to have you with us, even though you're not in this room. We are still one church, even though we're kind of spread out a little bit, not only here, but throughout different places. Story is told of a nearsighted professor who was an expert in entomology, which is a study of insects. His office walls were covered with pinned and framed insects, and why anyone would want to study bugs for a living is beyond me. But one day, his students decided to play a practical joke on the professor. They knew he couldn't see very well unless things were up close to his eyes, so they wanted to trick this expert of bugs. And so they took the body of one bug, the legs of another bug, and yet another head of yet another bug, and they glued it carefully all together to make one new bug. They went through a lot of work for this. That specimen was brought to the professor for identification, and what kind of bug is this? They asked the professor. The professor eyed the bug closely and finally replied, "Gentlemen, this is a humbug. This is a humbug." Well, in the same way, when a person who professes to belong to Jesus, yet whose mind is molded by the world, and whose hands and feet are doing the work of the devil, that is not something God has made. And yet anyone watching someone like that would have to say, that is a humbug. Well, this morning, we're looking at the rest of the verses in chapter 1 of Philippians. And the subject this morning addresses this matter of how we are to conduct ourselves in the world. Don't be a humbug. All right, look with me for Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. I hope you're going to join me in your Bibles here this morning. And as you're turning there, I remind you that our time in Philippians is meant to point us toward joyful living. We've seen how Paul was able to choose joy amidst trying times as a prisoner. And his chains were not due to any misconduct on his part, but rather because he openly shared the good news of salvation. And yet, we have seen already, he chose to be optimistic about the outcome. Critics, chains, circumstances would not get him down. Now, as I speak of choosing joy, I'm not talking about plastering this fake smile on our face to hide the pain inside. You know, Smokey Robinson, "So take a good look at my face. You'll see my smile looks out of place. If you look closer, it's easy to trace the track of my tears." So we're not talking about just faking it. We're not to come across as plastic. Christianity is not a plastic faith. So choosing joy is all about a settled conviction that no matter what curveball is thrown at us, God can do something with it. We can choose joy because of what we know to be true. We've seen already many times in our study, Paul says, For I know. What does he know? That's what's happened to him has really served to advance the gospel. What does he know? That through the prayers of the church and the help of the Holy Spirit, what has happened to him will turn out for his deliverance. What does he know? That his sticking around in the world would mean fruitful labor for him and progress, and spiritual progress and joy for the church. What does he know? That to live is Christ and to die is gain. He was in a win-win. He was prepared to die, so he was prepared to live. Really live. For to him to live is Christ. And so as we come to verses 27 through 30, in essence, Paul is fleshing out verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's describing what that now looks like. He really speaks to living a worthwhile life. A worthwhile life. All right, our headings this morning is our citizenship. Secondly, our contending. Thirdly, our courage. And fourthly, our calling. And if you don't like the alliteration, you can just come up with your own. That's what I've landed on. Our citizenship's the first one. He says it in verse 27. I hope you're following along with me. Verse 27. He says, whatever happens, and above all, he's saying, more important than anything else, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the word conduct is translated in some Bibles as conversation. And while that may be a literal translation, a present-day understanding of conversation would limit what Paul is saying here to our speech or our talk, and that would be to miss Paul's point. The word conduct, or as the NIV says, conduct yourselves, is a description of behavior or way of life. The word, by the way, was used to speak of a person's citizenship. Its basic meaning is of being a citizen, and by implication, it's suggesting being a good citizen. The thought here is a one whose conduct is to bring honor to the political body to whom one belongs. A good citizen, Paul would say here, would not want to do anything that would bring disgrace on Rome. See, a Roman citizen living in a Roman colony such as Philippi would have lived consistent with their Roman citizenship. And on a weekend where we celebrate our citizenship as Americans and our country's 244th birthday, it's a good time to ask, as followers of Christ, where is our citizenship? Where is our citizenship? Now, later on, and we will get there, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. So where is our citizenship as believers? Well, I think you could argue from Scripture that it's a dual citizenship. As we're citizens of this country, we're also citizens of heaven. But it's our citizenship in heaven, I believe, to which Paul is directing their attention. How are we to live as citizens of heaven on earth? And what he seems to be saying here is just as there are certain behaviors conducive to living as a citizen on earth, there are certain behaviors conducive to living as a citizen in heaven. We ought to live in such a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ we claim has made a difference in our lives. Now, that word worthy is a very interesting word. It was used in that day to speak of balancing of scales, that one side of the scale equals the other side. It was worthy. So, how we live as followers of Christ ought to correspond, balance how we what we profess about the gospel. To say we're a citizen of heaven living under the kingship of Christ means our life supports what we say. It balances it. It's worthy of it. We're to conduct ourselves in a manner that is consistent with what we say we believe. And so if we're saying that it's the gospel of life, we shouldn't be lifeless. If we say it's the gospel of love, we shouldn't be unloving. If we say it's the gospel of freedom, then we shouldn't be stuck in rules and legalism. If we say that it's good news of great joy, then why are we joyless? And frankly, so much of the face of the face of Christianity is not a welcoming, attractive face. And so when we lie and we cheat, we gossip, and we quarrel, and we worry, and we obsess over money, and we wear one face among Christians and another when they aren't around, the unbelieving world isn't able to put those things together with what the beliefs of Christianity. It doesn't balance. And Paul is calling the people in Philippi, and he's challenging us to close the gap between our belief and our behavior, close the gap between our creed and the conduct we display. In other words, do not live below the level of your beliefs. Now, do you realize that every single day we make a statement about what we believe? We do. We make statements by the way we dress. We make statements by the smile or scowl on our face. We make statements every single day by the way we spend our money. We make statements about what we believe by the way we talk and the choices we make, and then on and on it goes. We make a statement and the way that we conduct ourselves on a daily basis of what we really believe. We do. So in your everyday lives, you're making a statement. What kind of statement are you making then about Christianity? What kind of statement is EBC making? Are we making enemies to the kingdom because we're living below our beliefs? Are we making enemies to the kingdom because we're living below the level of our beliefs? There was a knight who returned to his castle just as the sun was setting. This knight, he was battered, he was beaten, his armor was dented, his helmet was crushed, he had blood all over his face, even his horse was limping with a broken leg. The king looked at the knight, he said, "What in the world happened to you?" "Well, my lord," he said, "I have been courageously fighting your enemies in the west." "My what?" the king replied. "I don't have any enemies to the west." The knight thought for a moment and said, well, you do now. You do now. Have we made more enemies for ourselves and to the kingdom by fighting the wrong battles? You see, we aren't called to simply fight for our principles, but to live up to them. Not perfection. I'm not talking about perfection here, but consistency. A commitment to not living below the level of our beliefs. That's what living is Christ. That's what it looks like. To live as citizens of heaven on earth in a God-honoring way. All right, our contending. Paul continues verse 27. He says, "Then whether I come and see you, only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." Now, the idea of contending or striving together, it's language borrowed from the battlefield or even from the world of sports. It means contending together against a common foe. It was used to describe, for example, gladiators in the arena in that day. And for them, it was a life and death battle. The gladiators were often in teams fighting to their death. We should kind of think of it as fighting side by side against one enemy. You might think of it as some athletes on the same team pulling in the same direction to win over the opposing team. I mean, if the offensive line in football has one play and they all move in one direction, and the quarterback in the backfield have a different play and they move in an opposite direction, there isn't going to be much success. It says, in one spirit, contending as one man. In other words, we are to lock arms together in unity of purpose so we can stand firm against a common foe, a common enemy. Church, we're on the same side. We're on the same team. And we have a common enemy that we face. And our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the unseen powers of this dark world. And this means we can't be fighting one another and fighting our enemy at the same time. If you've been around the church, and I don't mean particularly this church, but if you've been in the Christian community for any length of time, you know that the Christian community all too often is spending so much time and energy and resources fighting one another that we have nothing left over to fight the enemy. Before Andrew Jackson became the 7th president of the United States, he served as a major general in the Tennessee militia. And during the War of 1812, his troops reached an all-time low in morale. And as a result, they began arguing and bickering and fighting among themselves. And it's reported that Old Hickory, Andrew Jackson, he called them all together on one occasion when tensions were at their worst, and he said to them, gentlemen, let's remember, the enemy is over there. The enemy is over there. We fight against the enemy. Together, we fight against. But I want us to notice something else here, though. We fight for, it says here, for the faith of the gospel at the end of verse 27. That's significant. For the faith of the gospel. Not speaking to one's personal faith, but the core beliefs of the gospel. We are to fight for the essentials of the faith. What are the essentials of the faith? Well, we are to fight for the core doctrine, for example, that Jesus is our God and Jesus is our Savior. If Jesus isn't God, he can't be Savior. That's a core doctrine. So when a Jehovah Witness, knocks on my door and wants to speak as though we all have common ground, we all believe the same thing, I just cut through the chase and I say, well, you might think that, but we differ in one thing that's very significant. You believe Jesus isn't God, and I believe the Bible says Jesus is God. We both can't be right on this. One of us has deeply offended Jehovah God. That doctrine matters. That's usually the end of the conversation. They say, well, hope things go well for you, and they leave. That's a core doctrine. Another core doctrine would be salvation is by grace through faith and not of works. Core. Essential doctrine that Jesus died on the cross in our place to save us from the penalty of sin. That's core. That Jesus rose bodily to guarantee our resurrection. That's core. That he's coming again as Lord and King. Now, Christians may disagree over the details and finer points of that, but they must agree on he is coming back. That's a core doctrine. A core doctrine is that Scripture is God-breathed and alone, and alone is our authority for our faith and practice. Church, we fight for those. We fight for those. We have to stand together on those doctrines. Those are the essentials. And you go, no, I got a list, some more essentials. I have some more. Really? Are they? Some people want to make everything essential, and they add a long list of essentials we're supposed to fight for. Be careful not to do that. And frankly, we're willing to die on so many hills. The core beliefs often get lost, and the unbelieving world forms an impression of the church of infighting over matters that are irrelevant. They don't want to get involved in that. It's been said, some adrift at sea, having chosen not to board the boat because of the quarreling of the sailors. My father was in the kitchen when he heard an awful ruckus coming from the backyard where his daughter and some of her friends were playing. He looked out to see them shouting and arguing, and it sounded like things were getting really heated. And so the dad yelled out from the kitchen window. He said, hey, what's going on out there? Stop all the fighting. And his daughter answered, Dad, we aren't really fighting. We're just playing church. Huh. And I don't know what to smile or cry on that. If there's ever a time, church, that we ought to contend together for the faith, it is now. What happens when we stand together? Third heading, our courage. Our courage. We can help put courage into each other. Resistance and opposition are going to come. We are living in a post-Christianized culture. It really shouldn't surprise us that there will be opposition to the truth and to living according to God's word. We shouldn't be surprised by that. As citizens of heaven living on this earth, we need to be prepared to face opposition to Christianity. Notice the opening words here, verse 28. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Now, the word frightened is the word skittish. It was actually used of horses that were spooked into an uncontrollable stampede. Now, it's no secret, and I've likely shared this with you before, that I don't particularly like horses. I mean, let me qualify that. I like to look at them. I admire how majestic and powerful and graceful and beautiful they are. I just prefer not to ride on them. Now, my wife, on the other hand, loves riding horses. So being the nice guy that I am, I have on occasion gone with her at her request horseback riding. And it never fails. It never fails that if there's one aggressive horse in the bunch, that's the one I get assigned to ride on. Never fails. Now, either it was that way before I got on, or I bring that out in the horse, and I really think it's the latter. They seem to sense my fear. And part of my fear, honestly, revolves around this notion that horses are skittish, that something's going to frighten the horse and spook the horse and throw me off. And the trail guides, as we're on this trail here, they're constantly just telling me, you need to do something about your horse. He's uncontrolled. It's going to set off a chain reaction with the other horses, and they're yelling at me the whole time. It's not a fun experience for anybody, because my experience becomes unnerving for everyone else, and they kind of wish I just stayed home. And I thought, are we skittish right now? Are we frightened by all that's going on around us? Well, we need to be careful, because we set off a chain reaction with that. We can feed into others' fears. But instead, it says here, without being frightened, instead, we need to have this calming presence in the midst of fear. I mean, I know the times we're living in can be frightening. We can feel intimidated. People ask me all the time, do you think we're living in the last days? Well, I always say yes, because in the biblical sense, we've been living in the last days since the time of Christ and the birth of the church. That's not really what they're asking, and they're not very happy with my answer. Are these the last days? All right, write this down. I don't know. But I do know this. Just as we learned when we worked our way through the book of Revelation, the setting of that book was found in the first three chapters of Revelation, the specific words given to the seven churches, remember? And the words of prophecy were given to those seven churches to give them what? Courage to stand in the face of opposition and persecution that they were facing. John writes to churches, not individuals. I say it again, if there's ever a time we need to stand together, church, it is now. Why? Well, we can't count on the support of our society for our faith. We can't count on the support of the government for our faith. We can't count on the support of the laws and rules of this land for our faith. And as a matter of fact, Christians living in other parts of the world, they could never count on the support of their government, laws, and politics for their faith. But what should we be able to count on? This is critical. We need to count on each other. We need to count on the church for that support. So we all need someone to lean on. I couldn't help myself. We all need someone to lean on when you're not strong, and I'll be your friend to help you carry on, for it won't be long till I'm going to need somebody to lean on. We all need someone to lean on, not push away. We need to help each other in these times. We need to lean on each other, the church, in order to put courage into each other. Here's an assignment. Think of ways in which you can put courage into other people this week. What does that look like? Think of ways in which you can put courage into other people this week. Not fear, courage. Courage to speak up among all the voices, courage to face opposition. Now, ultimately, where do we get this courage? Well, the end of verse 28 says, notice it, end of 28 says, and that too, literally, and that too is from God. What is from God? Well, grammatically here, in the original, it refers back to not being frightened. That's what is given to us from God. It's the courage to stand. You see, courage is a gift from God. It is the ability to not be alarmed or intimidated by whatever opposes you. God gives us the courage to stand when we need it. We need to ask Him for it. He wants to give us that gift, courage. All right, I need to go to our calling. I'm going to pick it up in verse 29. You can follow along. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now, when it says here, it has been granted to you, that word granted is where we get our word grace or gift. God has given us the gift of suffering. You go, I don't really want that gift. I like His other ones. But it's an aspect to our calling. Suffering tests the reality of a faith. It's been said that faith is tested in the furnace, not on the couch. See, our calling, it says here, is not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for Him. But it's not a senseless suffering. It's all part of God's work in conforming us to the image of Christ, and He'll stop at nothing to change us. But there's something else, I believe, we're going to see about these sufferings, these struggles we face. You see, struggles in life give us a voice to the unbelieving world. It shows the world that we are real as we go through struggles. As I said at the outset, joyful living isn't this plastic smile on our face. Oh, everything's just great. Couldn't be better. No, it's being real about our struggles. And when we're going through struggles, God can use that to influence others to believe. Are we showing the world right now what hope looks like? In the midst of all that's going on, are we showing them this is hope that we're showing the world? Do they really know what we are for? Back in the election year of Clinton's second term, the Christian community came under fire for pouring millions and millions of dollars and considerable energy into voters' guides and blitzing churchgoers against a re-election of Clinton. Now, stay with me on this. You're not going to necessarily agree with all this, but stay with me. I want to see the point. There was one lady who called herself an unbeliever, had these words to say about those practices of the Christians. She wrote this in the New York Times. She said, "When will these people," meaning Christians, "when will these people ever wake up and recognize that the only thing they have to offer the world is the gospel? That they can never legislate for the soul of a nation because a nation doesn't have a soul." That's from a total pagan. We're in the same position again. Our battle is for souls. And if we're not fighting for souls, we'll fight somewhere else, especially if we feel intimidated. Church, don't let your feet slip in such times. Don't be frightened. We know the King. We are citizens of heaven. We don't have to panic. We can live joyfully. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus following Jesus' resurrection? The two of them, they're walking along, and Jesus joins them on their walk, and they don't recognize who he is. And they're in despair, these two disciples. They're wringing their hands and they're saying, "It's all over, it's all over. Jesus is dead. All our hopes are gone. Our dreams of a new kingdom, they're all smashed. Ah." And then Jesus proves to them from scriptures that this Jesus had to die and be raised from the dead, and that the one standing there with them was in fact the risen Christ. And that changed everything, that Jesus was alive. Church, we're doing it again. "God, it's over, it's all over. We're wringing our hands in despair. Our hearts are filled with a sense of panic." And Jesus comes up to us and he says, "Hey, did you forget? I'm alive. Don't be frightened. Don't panic. I'm still in charge here." Yes, you're citizens of this country, but you're also citizens of heaven on earth under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that citizenship that far exceeds and is of greater importance than all other allegiances. So, go and conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Behave in a way that is fitting for a citizen of heaven. Back a few years ago now, Johnny Erickson Tata reflected on a diving accident that happened that left her quadriplegic for over 40 years at that time. As a 14-year-old, Johnny had embraced Jesus as her Savior, but in her own words, she said, "I confused the abundant Christian life with the great American dream." And Johnny said this, "Since I was a Christian, I figured I'm going to lose weight, I'm going to get good grades, I'm going to get voted captain of the hockey team, I'm going to go to college, I'm going to marry a wonderful man who made $250,000 a year, and we're going to have 2.5 children. She said, "It was all me-focused. What can God do for me? I almost thought that I had done God a great big favor by accepting Jesus. And as a teenager, my boyfriend and I were doing some things together that we knew were wrong." Well, she goes on, she says, "In April 1967, I came home from a sordid Friday night date and I cried, 'Oh God, I'm staining your reputation by saying I'm a Christian, yet doing one thing Friday night and another Sunday morning. Please do something in my life that will jerk it right side up because I'm making a mess of the Christian faith in my life, and I don't want that. I want to glorify you.'" She said, "Then I had the diving accident about 3 months later. Immediately after the accident, Johnny told God, 'You'll never be trusted with another one of my prayers again.'" She struggled in anger and anguish of what happened to her. And finally, after struggling over some time with anguish and anger, as you'd expect, Johnny then said, "I prayed one short prayer that changed my life. It was this, 'Oh God, if I can't die, show me how to live.'" God, if I can't die, show me how to live. And she said that was probably the most powerful prayer I had ever prayed. May that be our prayer. Lord, show me how to live. Show me how to live as a citizen of heaven here on earth.